In the year 1271, a young Marco Polo left Venice with his father and his uncle. He followed the Silk Road to China, and he eventually arrived at the palace of Kublai Khan, who was the head of the Mongol Empire. And Marco Polo ended up staying more than a decade, traveled all over the East, you know, Asia, what we call today, on diplomatic missions for this ruler, for the Khan. And when he finally returned to Italy, he wrote a book that immortalized his journey. It was called The Travels of Marco Polo. And he had all kinds of sensational stories about things that he had seen, the places he'd gone, the people that he'd met. But the problem was that a lot of people didn't believe him. They doubted these stories. They were just so fantastic, the things that he was telling. And the reality was almost nobody from Europe ever had even gone to China. This was a strange, almost like another planet, the way we'd look at it today. And they had no way of knowing. They had nothing to compare it to. They had no, frame of reference. And so what he did, because he kind of foresaw this, so he brought huge amounts of rubies and other jewels, and he would display them to the audiences that he talked to in Venice when he came back, knowing that the people wouldn't believe it unless they saw this for themselves. So, this was part of the fruit of his trip. The other important one being the summertime game that every child plays in the pool, because what would you do if you didn't have the game of Marco Polo? Not sure if he ever really played that, but the story of Marco Polo is kind of it bears some similarities to the visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon's Israel, in the sense that what she did was not a typical thing. If you were a sovereign kingdom and there was another sovereign kingdom that was, that was notable, you would send emissaries. You'd send underlings to greet them, bring gifts, trade gifts, exchange gifts, say hi, be civil. But it was very unusual for herself to go to this kingdom, to travel 1,000 miles to visit this other king. And There's a reason that she did this. She went to all the trouble to do this. There was something she wanted to see. There was a reason she wanted to go and talk to Solomon. She wanted to see, she wanted to hear, she wanted to experience all of Solomon's glory that she had heard about. So what I want you to recognize is that in 1 Kings chapter 10, which just really is, it's kind of the climax of 1 Kings, because up to this, everything is building up to it. You hear about Solomon, his kingdom, he's building the temple, he's building all these buildings, and then you get the pinnacle here, and then what happens after this? It's all downhill. So let's enjoy this chapter, okay? Because after this, there's a lot of bad news coming. But what we see in this chapter, it's not just all the trappings. What we see in 1 Kings chapter 10 is this idea that God's people, God's kingdom, in this case, it was a physical geopolitical kingdom of Israel. God's kingdom is a city on a hill. That's what Jesus talked about. It's a way to display God's glory to the nations. And that part is still true. We'll talk about that as we go. In fact, we're part of that kingdom today. So I want to show you the reasons that Israel was a city on a hill. And the first one is what I would call the praise of the nations. So this woman, this queen, most scholars, the country of Sheba, most scholars agree, was in present-day Yemen. So it's in the general area of the Middle East. And even though she came to see Solomon, this woman was really one of, if not the most influential women in the world of that day. She was very powerful. She had a very wealthy kingdom. Sheba had developed an extensive irrigation system, and they had a strong agricultural economy. But the biggest strength of this kingdom was that it was really a center of trade. And it was, in a sense, if you think about where Yemen is, it's a little bit away from sort of the center of the Middle East. And in that day, it was a good thing, because Sheba was not embroiled in all of the politics of Assyria and Babylon. and all of the fighting back and forth. But at the same time, it was kind of a trade depot for traffic coming up from Africa, coming from India and into the countries of the Mediterranean. It was most well known for its perfumes and incense and gold and gems, particularly the spices. These what were called Arabian balm were native to South Arabia, and they were, you know, highly valued, very, very expensive. And probably the reason that the Queen of Sheba had heard about Solomon was the traders would go back and forth and talk about it, you know, talk about what they'd seen. And so they were already trading partners, and so she'd heard a lot, but she wanted to see it for herself. And this wasn't really, it was not a business trip. The text tells us that the queen came to test Solomon with hard questions. And the word that's used in the original is a word for riddles. And these were kind of, not the, you know, the riddles that we have today, but they're mysterious sayings or questions that covered up a deeper truth. And Arabic literature that day was full of riddles. People used to kind of trade them back and forth. It was a way to sort of test your intellectual mettle. But in the queen's case, we don't get that idea. We get the idea that she's not just asking questions to try and stump the chump, you know, see how much Solomon really knows. She really wants to know these things. She has a genuine thirst for knowledge. And the text tells us that she told him all that was on her mind, meaning she wants to impart some information. She wants to tell him things, but she also wants to ask what he thinks because she's heard about his wisdom. She wants to ask, you know, what does he think about maybe relationships with other kings, trade with friends, conflict with enemies. She's trying to get his opinion on things. And she's just asking him information that she didn't know. And Solomon more than rose to the occasion. So this is probably the time where God's gift of wisdom was most obvious, and it never shined so bright. And I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall, you know, and heard some of these conversations and maybe had a translator fly, you know, on the wall with me. Wouldn't have done me much good without it. But, we're not really told. We're told about this meeting, but we're not really told what they talked about. And I would have loved to have known. But what we are told is that she just sort of took in the whole experience. She soaked in everything that she'd seen, all the pageantry, all of, you know, the dignity of Solomon's officials, the spectacular temple and the palace and the forest of Lebanon, the buildings, you know, the worship, the sacrifices. We don't, you know, we're not told really about the religious nature of her kingdom. But the text says there was no more spirit or no more breath in her. She was speechless. She was breathless. It was one of the most influential women. I would imagine she had plenty to say, you know, most of the time. And she had nothing to say in everything. That she was just stunned. And in fact, the word that describes her reaction was used in Joshua 2, chapter 11, by the prostitute Rahab, who meets the spies. If you know the story, they're spying out the land of Canaan after the Israelites have come through the wilderness. And Rahab uses the same word that's used here to describe how her people felt when they heard what Israel did as they came through the wilderness, and they're coming and they're defeating all of these Sihon and Og and all these enemies on the way into Jericho. And it says that their hearts melted. There was no strength in their legs. It's literally their legs were caving underneath them. They were so terrified. That's how the Queen of Sheba feels. She's in awe, and it, really, there's a sense of a godly fear here. She was in awe of Solomon's God to the point where she had to sit down to take it all in. And I think, in a sense, the Queen of Sheba felt very small, not in the presence of Solomon, in the presence of Solomon's God. And this is a big deal here. She says, "Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." She says, "Blessed be Yahweh your God." She uses the name that Israel alone was given to worship God with, "who has delighted you and set you on the throne of Israel, because Yahweh loved Israel forever. He's made you king." So we have to kind of step back a little bit, I think, kind of appreciate what this woman is saying. You know, if you know the story of Rahab, you know that she had a true fear of God. In fact, she comes into the nation of Israel. She marries an Israelite man. She becomes Ruth's mother-in-law. So this is a woman who accepts the God of Israel as her God. And Ruth does the same thing. Ruth says to Naomi, "Your people are my people. Your God is my God." Now, I just think it's interesting that you have another notable woman, the Queen of Sheba. She's also a Gentile. She's also outside of what we call God's covenant community. She's not known as a worshiper of God, but she actually praises God and she uses his name. She acts in a very similar way that both Rahab and Ruth did. There's a lot in common here. She praises God. She praises God's love for his people. She praises his attributes of justice and righteousness. I mean, that's worship. I mean, what more could it be? She recognizes God's kindness to his people, answering prayers. She sees God's chesed love, God's covenant loyalty to his people. And she is drawn into this, you know, whatever this is. She's in essence, she's saying, whatever you have, I want that. I want what you have. And this is I don't know that there's a clearer fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 when he said, all nations will be blessed through your family. Solomon's kingdom, it's not so much the splendor, the wealth, the power, but it's the joy and it's the goodness of it. You know, think about what Alexis de Tocqueville said when he came to America, and he said, America is great. Why? Because America is good. He said, America will cease. When America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. And it was the joy and the goodness of it that left her in awe of Solomon's God. And so Solomon's kingdom really was. It was a city on a hill. It was attracting the nations. This is what God always wanted for his people in the Old Testament. It's kind of sad that this is one of the only actual times that we see this in action. So the queen's praise, it revealed God's kindness. You know, she recognized God's kindness to his people. But there's also something else here. I think the queen's visit revealed something that was going to come in the future. You know, more than one thing, actually. So think about the next stage of redemptive history. Fast forward to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2. You have another group of Easterners. You have another set of camels. You have more spices. You have more gifts of gold and perfume and incense. In fact, the word myrrh is actually used here in 1 Kings chapter 10. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The season of Epiphany that we're in, I'm glad that, you know, we didn't get bumped more than 2 weeks because we might have run out of Epiphany. But we're in this season of Epiphany that means unveiling. That's a season where we remember the Magi that came to visit Jesus as a toddler in his home. And what they're doing is they were extending the worship of the Queen of Sheba to all nations. They were kind of the first fruits in the New Testament of this going to the nations. They recognized that Jesus was the King of the Jews. They recognized what Herod, who styled himself the King of the Jews, refused to see because of his pride and his jealousy. So they were the beginning of the gospel going all over the world in Jesus' life and his ministry. Think about other examples of this. Other Gentiles, so non-Jews, who also encountered Jesus. You have the Gadarene demoniac, this man that had so many demons inside of him, he would break chains and terrified the people around him. Jesus cast out the demons and shocked these people because this man was sitting clothed and in his right mind. You have the Samaritan woman at the well, who was, you know, considered a half-breed. She was half Jewish, half Gentile. You have the Jews from all nations gathered around Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. You have Cornelius, who's a centurion, a Gentile, in Acts chapter 10, who becomes a worshiper of the true God. You have all the Gentiles all over the Mediterranean that heard the gospel through Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15. They're telling the stories about these people that are coming to Christ. And what started then continues today. You know, you have the gospel going all over the world, and because of technology, you have people that are able to hear the gospel in ways that they never could before. They're able to go on the internet, and they're able to hear the good news in ways that, you know, never would have happened even 20 years ago. And you know, think about the way that the gospel is going out. How many of you have been on some kind of a mission team somewhere in another country? We'll raise your hands here. Okay. So that's a, you know, that's a good proportion. I've had the privilege to go to Jamaica, to St. Martin, to Nepal, and to Romania. And I am by no means a world traveler. My friend Jason in Nashua, Jason Wakefield, he'd fill up a lot of blocks in the map of the world in his travels. But, you know, think about it. Teenagers today get to travel infinitely more than, you know, those who would have considered themselves globetrotters 100 years ago. The world is getting smaller and smaller. But also think about how the world has come to our city. In this building, we have, you know, not just right now, but just in the last, in the 14 years since we started, we've had people who have heard the gospel coming from Iran and Colombia and Japan and Taiwan and Burundi and Rwanda, Iraq, China, Korea, India, and probably others that I just couldn't think of. You know, that's in this one little, you know, one little church, one little building, and one little place. It's incredible. The Queen of Sheba, for you, for those of you that have heard the gospel in other places or have come here and heard the gospel, the Queen of Sheba is your forerunner. She's your sister. She's your ancestor in the faith. But really, she's for all of us, isn't she? Because we're all in that same position. Now, so that's one thing, she pointed forward to the gospel going to the nations. But there's something else that I think her visit revealed about the future, and that's the eternal kingdom of God. I want you to turn to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 was actually written by King Solomon, and he wrote it for the king, not just him. You know, kings after him, but he wrote it in general for the king of Israel. And he prayed in Psalm 72 that the king would judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. He says that in verse 2. He prayed that the king might have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, the Euphrates, you know, you think about throughout the Mediterranean and that direction. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Now, when you read this, you have to realize that even at the height of Solomon's glory, this wasn't true of him. He didn't have all of the kings of the earth bowing down before him. And so there's got to be more to it. And so you have to go to other places in the Old Testament to see what Solomon was actually talking about. Isaiah 25 is where you have this description of the Feast of the Nations. And I shared this at Bill Laxton's funeral, talking about how God will take away the sheet that covers all nations. And there will be a rich feast of food and wine. And it's a picture of what's going to come in the new heavens and the new earth. You have Isaiah 60 that talks about many foreigners, people from different nations worshiping the Lord. Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He saw ahead to Revelation 5, where it says every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, praise the Lord Jesus, who's the King of Kings. So you see, Solomon's kingdom for the Queen of Sheba was a city on a hill giving glory to God as a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. This is what we talked about in Veritas this morning. We talked about glorification and how, you know, when people think about, well, what a Christian's believe is going to happen, you know, one day. Well, we're going to be in heaven. And this idea of heaven is like this sort of ethereal, kind of wispy, sort of not quite real place where we float around on clouds and play harps and do who knows what. But the reality could not be farther, you know, from that depiction. It is, we're going to be on a new earth, a real, a tangible, touchable. It's just as real as this earth, but without any of the curse of sin and death. And we're going to be doing things. We're going to be building things. We're going to be, you know, working, and we're going to be hearing about God's work around the world. It's incredible. And all of this is something that the Queen of Sheba sort of gives us a taste of. The other way that Solomon's kingdom was a city on a hill was in the way that it showed the evidence of God's goodness. So we're going to look, if you want to turn back to 1 Kings 10, we're going to look at the second half of the chapter. And the second half of this chapter is kind of hard, I find. I'm speaking for myself, and I think that I'm speaking for others too. It's kind of hard for people, for Christians in particular, in this day and age, to really grab onto and really enjoy. When I read the commentators that I read about this part of the chapter, almost all of them, you can just sense that as they're talking about it, they want to say, but. There's a but coming. You know, it's like, well, Solomon had all the glory, all the gold, all the wealth, and they want to say, but, well, you know, yeah, Solomon had lots of gold, but you know how dangerous that is? You know, yeah, he had a lot of horses. He wasn't really supposed to. You know, he had this gigantic throne of gold and ivory. But, you know, wasn't that just a little bit excessive? And the challenge is we live on this side of the divide between the Old and the New Testament. It's really hard for us not to read this without a little bit of suspicion, you know, a little bit of reservation, a little bit of hesitation. And part of the reason is we know what happens to Solomon because, like I said, starting in chapter 11, he takes a nosedive. Things get very bad very quickly. But we have to be careful not to read chapter 11 into chapter 10. The other part of it is that the New Testament warns us about riches, right? You know, don't run after riches. And that's true. Part of it maybe because we're a little suspicious of ostentatiousness. You know, that might be a little more of a New England quality. You know, if your neighbor had like a gilded foyer in his house, you might think a little differently of him. But you know what? Maybe deep down inside, there's a little bit of us that thinks that plainness is right there next to godliness and cleanliness. you know, and this goes to our heritage. Think about it. We're in the heritage of the reformers who ripped the crosses out of the churches, you know, who wanted to whitewash the walls and say, hey, you know, plain, nothing. We don't want anything getting in the way. And you know what? I've had lots of Christians tell me over the years that these beautiful cathedrals with all the stained glass and all the vaulted ceilings, you know, in spite of the fact that these cathedrals take our breath away, the way that Solomon's glory did for the Queen of Sheba, I've had plenty of people tell me, you know what? Those cathedrals are really monuments to man. They're not monuments to God. I disagree. Because I think that maybe we're a little bit afraid of beauty itself. You think that might be true? I was listening to a series on the Bible by a guy named Jordan Peterson, who is he's kind of a rock star right now. He teaches psychology at the University of Toronto. I don't think he's actually teaching anything because he's traveling like crazy. But he has a podcast. And he has millions and millions and millions of followers. He spoke to about 250,000 people in the last less than a year. And most of the people that follow him are like 20-something young men. And he's an incredible impact in some interesting ways, because he starts off by saying, okay, if you want to change the world, start by making your bed, which I think is great. My bed is not made at home right now, as I say that. But anyway, you know, he's interesting. But I brought him up because I'm listening to this lecture on the Bible, and, you know, there are things that he says, positions he takes, whatever, that I don't agree with. But he said something that's really interesting. He was talking about beauty, and he said, beauty is the proper dwelling place for an enlightened consciousness. And then he said, there is nothing more valuable than beauty. Now, okay, in an absolute sense, I don't, you know, agree with that. God has the most value. But think about this. If we really believe that beauty, all beauty points to the creator of beauty, then he might not be that far off. He also said we're afraid of beauty because it's a pathway to the divine. In other words, when we see these things that take our breath away, as human beings, we kind of pull back a little bit because, and maybe this is a fear of God or a terror. And I think there's some truth to what he's saying when it comes to the glory of Solomon's kingdom, because there's a little bit of our Puritan practicality that chafes at all of this wealth, and we get nervous about it on different levels, materialism, you know, prosperity theology, all that kind of stuff. But I want to tell you what I think that all of this gold in the second half of the chapter, the word gold, by the way, is used 10 times in just in this half of the chapter. So it's an important aspect. I want to tell you what I think it tells us about the evidence of God's goodness. First, it tells us that God keeps his promises. Now, turn back to chapter 3, First Kings chapter 3. This is where Solomon asked for wisdom. And in verse 12 of chapter 3, the Lord answers his prayer. He commends him for not asking for riches and not asking for long life, but in addition to wisdom, in verse 13, he said, chapter 3, 1 Kings, I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all of your days. So if we really believe that God answered, he kept his own promise in giving Solomon all of these riches, then how can we kill him for having them? You know, if God really gave them to him, how can we criticize Solomon for having what God gave him? Solomon's wealth was a gift from God, plain and simple. And even the ivory throne overlaid with gold. And, you know, think about the lions on the steps. What are they symbolic of? The lion of the tribe of Judah, who guarded Solomon's every step. Now, I want to address some common objections quickly to some of the things mentioned in this chapter. So turn to Deuteronomy 17. I know I'm making you work here, but, you know, good for you. Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, we find some rules that God gave Israel before the monarchy actually started about the behavior of kings. In verse 15 of Deuteronomy 17, it says that, so I want to compare these to Solomon, just see how he's doing. So, number one, God has to choose the king. Okay, check. We know that God chose Solomon. Second, got to be an Israelite. All right, check on that too. He was an Israelite. Number three, verse 16 says, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire more horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Well, maybe not, so check on that one. Verse 17 says, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Definitely not a check there. But we'll get to that in the next chapter. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Well, we're not sure about that. So I want to deal with these in reverse order. If 1 Kings 3 says that great wealth and honor were gifts of God, and Deuteronomy 17 says don't amass great wealth, how do you put those two together? You know, how is this not a contradiction? Because it seems to be. Well, okay, how do we solve this? We have to go back to the Scripture, because the Scripture interprets the Scripture. So turn to Jeremiah 22. Now I'm really making it work. Isaiah, Jeremiah 22. In this passage, in Jeremiah 22, the prophet Jeremiah is calling out a king. It's King Shalom. He's the son of King Josiah, who, by the way, was a really good king. Shalom was a really not good king. Jeremiah says to him in chapter 22, woe to him. I forget which verse this is. Verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? So the implication there, when he's talking to Shalom about living in rooms of cedar, the implication is that his father also lived in rooms of cedar. Cedar is, you know, just a really nice wood. Cedar wasn't the problem. His wealth wasn't the problem. The problem was that Shalom was ignoring those in his kingdom who were in need. He was ignoring those who were in need of justice in favor of enriching himself. That's the point of Deuteronomy 17. And there's no evidence that Solomon was guilty of this in 1 Kings chapter 10. Wealth is not the problem unless wealth is your goal, which is exactly what the New Testament says, right? It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. That's when things fall apart. Okay, so the other issue is the horses. Let's talk about the horses. We know that Solomon traded in horses and chariots, including with Egypt. Did he violate Deuteronomy 17? Well, the short answer is no, because the point of Deuteronomy 17 was not was for the king not to put himself back under the country of Egypt in a relationship of dependence, because what that would do would, is it would reverse the freedom that God had provided when he brought them out of Egypt. And Solomon was in no danger of doing that. He was the dominant trading partner. He was not. He was also not arming his enemies. When you look at the prices of the chariots, these were very, very expensive. He's obviously not talking about military hardware here. He's talking about ceremonial. You know, this was to beautify these kingdoms, and that's, you can tell that because of the high prices. So we see God's goodness here. Big picture, we see God's goodness here in the way that he kept his promise to bless Solomon. We also see riches in their proper context. Now, we have to remember, at this time, Israel is a geopolitical nation. They're a physical entity. They've got a treasury. They have workers to pay. You know, they have food to pay for. All that costs money. And so they have to charge taxes. You know, they have to do all this stuff. So God's provision was promised and delivered. How do we make the translation to today? Because we're in a different situation. The church today comes from all nations, right? We're not one nation. We have no central treasury. We levy no taxes. God provides for us, you know, and we take offerings within the church to help provide for the staff of the church, those that are helping to carry out the ministry, to support what God is doing around the world. But as a whole church, we don't have this central bureaucracy. And so, you know, God provides for us. The Old Testament and the New Testament set out this principle of tithing. We believe in that. We encourage it because that's the way that God not only blesses the church, but provides for those that are in need in the community. But it's very important for us to understand, when we look at 1 Kings 10, God's promise of blessing is not to be understood as a literal, when we look at this, it's not to be understood in physical riches necessarily. God may bless us financially, but there is no guarantee of that in the scripture, Old Testament or New Testament. Ephesians 1:17 says that God has given us the spirit of wisdom, like Solomon, but through the knowledge of Christ, having our hearts enlightened so that we may know the hope to which he has called us, and so that we may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You see, we don't have the promise of the riches that Solomon had. We have something better, infinitely better. We have an inheritance as God's people, of God's people. You know what that means? You are each other's inheritance. We, as God's family, what we're sort of set out as our theme this year, God prizes true riches. And the wealth of Solomon pointed forward to the new heavens and the new earth, where the glory of the new Jerusalem is not the gold on the streets. It's not the gems in the wall. It's the people. That's the riches of God's kingdom. It's the people. The people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. You see, that's why, in essence, we have it better. Solomon's wealth was just a picture of something way, way better. And that's why the prosperity gospel people that are telling you, hey, if you do this and this and this, if you have enough faith, you're going to be rich, they are way selling people short. Because that's not enough. Like, you know, C.S. Lewis said, we're fooling around when so much better is offered us. And yes, do we need money to live? Yes, we do. And God says, I'm going to take care of you. But don't go backwards. Go forwards. I want to give you one final note. Turn to Matthew 12. I realize I'm going a little bit long. Sorry about that, but we're just about done. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, because the Queen of Sheba shows up again. She shows up. She pops up all over the place in the Bible. In Matthew 12, verse 38, there were some Jewish leaders that were demanding proof of Jesus' identity. And they said, yeah, hey, if you really are who you say you are, you know, do a trick for us. You know, that was basically what they're saying. And he said, no. And he gave them the sign of Jonah as a sort of a sign of his coming death and burial. But he goes on to say in Matthew 12 that the people of Nineveh, because he talks about Jonah. Jonah preached to Nineveh. He says the people of Nineveh at the judgment were going to condemn the people of his generation, these religious leaders that he was talking to. He said they're going to condemn you because they repented at Jonah's preaching, and now one greater than Jonah is here. He was talking about himself. In verse 42, he says, the queen of the south, who's that? It's the queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So this is what I want to leave you with. The queen of Sheba has a little warning for us today. She's saying, so I'm sort of speaking for her. She's saying, don't patronize me by saying, oh, what a nice story. You know, one rich lady came to visit another rich guy and they just traded riches. Isn't that a nice story? She says, don't patronize me by saying, oh, what a nice story, and then walking away. It's like she'd be saying, I had no idea who Solomon was. I saw God's glory and I praised God. What she would say to you is, you know infinitely more than I ever did. You know infinitely more about Solomon. And at the judgment, I'm going to call you down if you look at this one who is greater than Solomon, Jesus, and you walk away. She said, I'm going to stand in judgment of you. My story is here for a reason. Don't fool yourself. Don't just look at this is just interesting history. No, it's way more than that. If you see this, you know, if you sort of think of yourself on the outside, you know, not a Christian, not really sure, I want to encourage you to come in. Because Jesus gave himself to give us these riches. He stood in our place. He took the punishment of God. He took the wrath of God in our place for us to let you in to this kingdom, this reality. So if you feel like, if you consider yourself on the outside, come in. That's my encouragement to you. And if you're a part of this city on a hill, then ask God for the grace to live it out. To live today in light of that day. To live in God's kingdom today in light of that day when it's a full reality. Because the more we take advantage of that, the more stories we'll have to share when we are together in the new heavens and the new earth. The more we'll get to share about, look at what God did in this person, in this person, in this person. So we're investing in that kingdom now. Let's ask God for the grace to do that. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this story that seems kind of obscure, seems kind of random, but we've seen today that it's not. It's not random. We are the fruit of it. We are part of the nations from all over the world that have come to worship you, King Jesus. And I pray that you'd help us to live faithfully before you, to share that, to pray for our neighbors and to love them. And if there's anyone here that doesn't have an assurance that they're a part of this kingdom, I pray that you would open their eyes to it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.